the love of God. We stop and think about the simplicity, and you may be seated. When we stop and think about the beautiful simplicity of that phrase, Jesus paid it all. There is not a sin, past, present, or future, that Christ's work on the cross does not atone for, that it does not cover, that it does not pay. We are thankful for that. If you have a grade schooler and they would like to join Miss Teresa in the back of the sanctuary and go to their own time together this morning, they are welcome to do so at this time. Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are going to continue our look at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23 this morning of that first chapter. You'll find the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. You can get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll get past the book of Acts and Romans. You'll get past the letters to the Corinthian church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You'll come to Galatians, then you'll find Ephesians. If you get to Philippians and Colossians and the Thessalonian letters, you've gone just a bit too far. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. We're going to look at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And again, as you're turning there, I did not announce this earlier, but if you have followed the news much this week or heard much of the news, obviously the some comments made at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. have brought the Crusades into the news, and a lot of misunderstanding and rhetoric concerning the Crusades. And so this Wednesday night, we're going to take our time together in our worship time Wednesday night to talk a little bit about the Crusades, what they were, what they were not, and hopefully we'll walk out of that with a better understanding historically and contextually of just what that phrase means and what those references point to that you may have heard this week. So I invite you to join us Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for our midweek time of worship. If you have found Ephesians chapter 1 by now, let's go ahead and we'll read together verses 15 through 23 and then we'll pray. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word. Help us as we study it together. Help us to understand it, to explain it, to embrace it, to apply it to our lives. Remind us of your greatness in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm praying for you. We often say that to folks with all sincerity. They're talking to us and sharing about some of their trials and struggles, and we, with the best of intentions, say, "I'm praying for you." But we usually use that phrase when the folks we're talking to are facing a challenge of some kind. Sick? I'll pray for you. Struggling? I'll pray for you. Out of work? I'll pray for you. And all of these are perfectly acceptable reasons to pray for people. Don't hear me suggest otherwise. But how do we pray for people without the context of crisis? In other words, how do I pray for a fellow believer who's not sick, who's not out of work, whose kids haven't run away, whose marriage isn't in a difficult place, who's not facing financial straits? Again, that's not to be dismissive of the prayers we offer for one another in times of crisis. We need that. But how do we pray for one another apart from those times of crisis? As Paul prays for the Ephesians, he is thankful for the faith and the love that they demonstrate in their fellowship. And he prays that they will grow in their understanding of who God is and how he is working in their lives. We too want to understand how God is working in our lives, and we want to live in a way that demonstrates that to others every day. And we want other believers to have that same sort of experience. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about these things for which Paul prays. About these, as he lifts up the Ephesian believers, he prays that, or he gives thanks for them, and he prays that their understanding of God and the working of God will grow. Well, if we want to do that as well, how do we do that? Well, when we reflect on Paul's prayer, we find there's really two things we're going to grab a hold of this morning. Two challenges that we're going to embrace. And the first of those is that we are to live a life worthy of thanksgiving. Paul says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. Now, kind of keep in mind where this letter has gone thus far. He has identified himself as the author. He has gone into this wonderful eulogy where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he began to delineate what all of those various spiritual blessings are. And now he comes to this word of very pointed thanksgiving and prayer. And he says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." When we think about living a life worthy of remembrance or living a life worthy of thanksgiving, we understand that we want to be strong in our faith. Now, that word faith in verse 15 is more than mere saving faith. Paul isn't simply expressing thanks because they are believers. But rather, that word speaks to their steadfastness in doctrine and deed. They were living out their salvation. They were demonstrating every day the reality of Jesus in their lives. That's not to say they were perfect. They weren't, and neither are we. But Paul was thankful because he had heard of their faith. Keep in mind that Paul had spent roughly about 3 years of his life ministering in Ephesus. So he had a heavy investment in this church, and he was thankful as he writes this letter to them that they had continued to live the kind of lives they were called to live. We frequently find Paul giving thanks for the churches in which he has ministered, and to the churches which he writes. As a matter of fact, virtually every New Testament letter that Paul writes has a word of thanksgiving in it. Galatians is a notable exception. But as per his pattern, Paul expresses thanks for them in this letter. And he says, "I'm thankful that I've heard you're standing fast in your doctrine and in your deed. I'm thankful that you continue to believe the right kinds of things and you continue to live out those things." But his words also remind us that in addition to wanting to be strong in our faith, we also want to be sincere in our love. He was thankful for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Now, we talked before that word saints means believers. It's not some super level of Christian. Any of us who are in Christ, according to the New Testament, we are a saint. And as believers, we know that we are called to love God and to love others, particularly fellow believers. So in this simple sentence, Paul affirms that the Ephesian believers were strong both in their vertical relationship with God and in their horizontal relationship with one another. He applauds, he gives thanks for the love they demonstrate for fellow believers, for the saints, for other Christians in their fellowship. In Galatians 5:6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." One of the distinguishing characteristics of genuine Christianity, one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christ really making a difference in our lives, is the way we treat one another. We read together a few moments ago from 1 John chapter 4. I want to reread that passage. I want to expand it a little bit. So it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but hang with me as I read it. John writes, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." John makes it very clear, both in this epistle and the fourth, 1 John, as well as in his writings of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, that one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity is a love for the brethren. And if that love is absent, then it calls into serious doubt the legitimacy of our faith. It is completely contradictory to the New Testament to say, "I love God, but I can't stand this guy." That's a fellow believer. Now, that's not to say we all have to be best buds. People are different, and some personalities are a little more challenging than others. We get that. We understand that. But the reality is that we are called to love one another. And the church in Ephesus was demonstrating that. And Paul was thankful for their faith, for their soundness in deed and doctrine, and for the love they had for all the saints. So we know that in this prayer, we are challenged first off to live a life worthy of thanksgiving. But secondly, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, the second thing we want to do is that we want to know who God is and how he is working. Paul goes on, and he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." We want to know who God is and how God is working. So as we pray for one another, as we pray for our own lives, it seems appropriate then to ask God that may he open the eyes of our hearts. Remember, we used to sing that song once upon a time, "Open the eyes of my heart." What did Paul pray? He prays that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, some commentators will suggest, should that spirit be with a little s or with a big s? In other words, is it kind of the human spirit or the spirit of something, or is it the Holy Spirit? I think it is best to take it as the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would obviously be behind any understanding we have of God's Word and his revelation to us. And so Paul's desire for the Ephesian believers is that they would understand who God is. They would recognize him at work in their lives, that they would have a knowledge of him. And that phrase, the knowledge of him, is simply more than head knowledge. Paul is not praying that the Ephesians grow smarter in their understanding of God, but they grow deeper in their experience of God. The word knowledge there speaks to more than mere intellectual knowledge. It speaks to experiential knowledge, a knowledge that is personal and intimate. Now, I know that many of you are on Facebook, and you can go on Facebook and you can look up someone, and you can see where they live, you can see when they were born, you can see who they're married to and who their kids are, and you can see pictures of their Christmas celebrations and their trips to the zoo and all sorts of things about them. You can find out where they live and where they work, and you can even learn their birthday and their anniversary. And again, you can get all these various snapshots of their family life. But all of that knowledge you may gain doesn't help you understand who they are. It doesn't help you know them on a deep, personal, intimate level. You don't know their fears. You don't know their joys. You don't know their hopes. You don't know their dreams. Head knowledge alone is not enough. It takes more. And the same is true with God. The problem is so many of us have our heads stuffed with knowledge about God, but somehow it never seems to seep into the experiences of our lives. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that our relationship with God needs to be all based on emotion and feeling and ooey-gooeyness. But I am suggesting that we need to begin to experience that which we know. And that's what Paul prays for here. That they would grow in their understanding of God, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them and the riches of their inheritance as saints, and so on and so forth. He asked that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. It was not uncommon at all for Jewish believers to pray to God, to ask God to help them to understand his word. When you read Psalm 119, we see that permeate that psalm, that great celebratory song of God's revelation to us in his word. We see frequently where the psalmist says, help me to understand this, help me to live this, help me to know this, help me to memorize this, help me to apply this to my life. Paul desired that they would have their eyes open to who God was and how God was working in their lives. Let me give you a caution, because I know that many of you, as we come into the month of February, are frantically trying to keep up with a Bible reading plan, and that's great. And you're reading and you're reading and you're reading and you're reading, and probably you're in some parts of the Old Testament that you read, and they've got funny sounding names and they're in funny sounding places, and there's a bunch of begats and begats and begats and begats, and if we're not careful, we spend 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes reading so we can check a box, and we put our Bible away and we walk off, and someone could come to us and say, what did you read? What did it mean? You ever have that conversation with your kids on a Sunday? What'd you learn in Sunday school? About Jesus? And listen, for those of you under voting age, you feel free to ask your parents what they learned in Sunday school. We're not just going to beat you up this morning. You can ask mom and dad, hey, well, what did you learn in Sunday school? Now that I got everyone's attention. But as we come to the Word, as we come to God's revelation of ourselves, we want to ask God to open our eyes that we can see it and we can understand it and we can embrace it. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, that they would have the eyes of their hearts open, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of who God was and how he was working. J.I. Packer says, if ever man is to come to a knowledge of God, two veils must be taken away, that which hides God's mind and that which clouds our heart. God in his mercy removes both. Thus, our knowledge of God, first to last, is his gracious gift. We want to cry out, may God open the eyes of our hearts. And we want to cry out, may we see how he's working in our lives. What did Paul pray? May God give you a spirit of understanding and of revelation. May the eyes of your heart be open. Why did he pray that? Because he wanted them to know some things. He says, may the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. As believers, we are called in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1:6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God has called us. He has called us to hope. The first century was a period of time void of hope. I remember when I was in college studying a world history class, and one of my professors, in talking about Russia, said there are no good old days in Russia. That their entire existence has been fairly bleak and one of struggle and hopelessness. Well, the first century was such an era. It was not uncommon to read on the tombstones of the day a common epitaph which said, I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. Well, they are not alone in their hopelessness. I think that hopelessness in many ways seems common to our culture as well. Many of us here may feel a real sense of hopelessness. Perhaps our circumstances have overwhelmed us and there seems to be no way out. Nothing is going to change, no matter how hard we try. The sun comes up and the day seems to repeat itself. It's like we're living out that Bill Murray movie, Groundhog Day. Every day is the same. The struggle never relents. We gain no traction. We move no closer to resolution. We feel overwhelmed and defeated and discouraged. Perhaps we find ourselves somewhere very different in our lives than where we dreamed we would be. We never thought we would be where we are now, doing what we're doing. We had higher hopes and higher aspirations, and we're discouraged and we're frustrated. Whatever it is that prompts despair in our hearts, Paul reminds us that we have been called to hope. And I love how C.F.D. Mole translates that word hope. He says that hope is faith standing on tiptoe. This will resonate with certain ones of you of another generation, but I hear that phrase and I can almost imagine that child in his winter clothing standing on tiptoe with hands and face pressed against the storefront window, looking in at all of the things that he hopes to get for Christmas. Computers are great, but it's just not the same as back in the day, is it? Faith standing on tiptoe. Paul writes in Romans 8 that, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? It says we were called to hope. There's a hope we have in Jesus that's greater than the despair of our circumstances. There's a hope we have in Jesus that is greater than the entrapment of our sin. It is the hope that one day, the confidence that one day he is coming He will set right every wrong, and He will set us free. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. 6 times in this letter, Paul refers to riches. This is the second of those six. And previously, he spoke of our inheritance as believers. Our final redemption from sin, that sin and its effects will no longer be present in our lives, and that our bodies, our hearts, our minds will all be set free. That is the promised inheritance that we have for God. But here he uses the word a little differently. Here the word inheritance speaks not to what our inheritance will be, but to the fact that we are God's inheritance as His saints. It speaks to how precious we are to God. We are cherished. We are His inheritance. We are His heritage. In the Old Testament, Israel is frequently portrayed as an inheritance of the Father. There it says, when you are in tribulation and all of these things come upon you in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Isaiah says, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name. Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:16, not like these is He who is the portion of Jacob, for He is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. As the children of Israel in the Old Testament is portrayed as the inheritance of the heritage of God, so Paul is suggesting to the Ephesian believers that they are the inheritance or the heritage of God. And it is something glorious. So he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know the hope to which He has called them. And what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe? That word power dominates this letter. 4 times in this sentence, Paul will use a different Greek word for power. In the ESV, it translates perhaps a little bit differently than yours, but he will say, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. That word working, that word great, that word might, that word work, all 4 of those are different words in the Greek that speak the various aspects and attributes of the power of God. So Paul focuses on power quite a bit in this letter, and here he reminds us of the immeasurable greatness of God's power working in our lives as believers. That he wants the Ephesians to understand that God is working in their lives. Back in the day, there used to be a bumper sticker that said something along the lines of, God's not finished with me yet. That simple statement reminds us that God is still working in our lives. Yes, we've been redeemed. Yes, we have been forgiven. Yes, we've been made a child of God. Yes, the atoning work of Christ, that is the work of Jesus on the cross to forgive us of our sin, is complete. But God is still working in our lives, growing us in grace, developing who we are, helping us rip away the vestiges of the old man, that is the person we were before Christ, and learning to live as new creations in Christ. Yes, we've been set free from the power and the penalty of sin by Jesus, but sometimes we know what it is to run back to that which we are free from and wallow in it and relish it and awaken brokenhearted and devastated. God is still working in our lives. His power is still at work. He is still growing us, preparing us, developing us, changing us. He's not finished with us yet. Paul says, I want you to know this. I want you to realize this. Understand the hope to which you've been called. Understand the glorious riches of being an inheritance, the inheritance of God. But know too that God is still working in your lives. And then Paul begins to talk about some of the ways God has demonstrated that power. And he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How does God demonstrate his power? One of the ways that Paul tells us is that he demonstrated his power by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places. We understand what the phrase having raised him from the dead refers to. It refers to the resurrection of Jesus. In a couple of months, we'll celebrate Easter Sunday, where we will celebrate the resurrection. But the reality is, as we try to remind ourselves all the time, is that every Sunday we worship is a celebration of the resurrection. The early church moved their worship from Saturday to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. God showed his power by raising Jesus from the dead and sitting him at the right hand in heavenly places. That is the position of honor and authority. The psalmist says in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, speaking of Jesus, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, we hear that phrase, and it doesn't maybe click with us exactly what Paul is saying. But Ephesians was a place and a point in time where the occult and pagan practices had a large sway over the people. And magicians would often evoke names to control spirits. And so what Paul puts forth in that phrase is the idea that Jesus is the greatest name that could be named. And he uses some phrases in that language, and we'll see them again in this letter, but he speaks about rule and authority and power and dominion. And those four things speak not to human rule and authority, but it speaks to the spiritual realm and to the realm of the angelic and the demonic and the various strata within that. And we'll see this again later in this letter. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is greater than any spirit. Jesus is greater than any angel, fallen or otherwise, that Jesus is the greatest name that can be named, the greatest power that can be known, and he sits enthroned above each and every one of them. That there is no power on this earth, in this earth, under this earth, in any sphere, spiritual or physical, that is greater than Jesus. As I said, many of the Ephesian believers had been delivered from the practices of the occult. And if you want to go home and read Acts chapter 19, particularly verses 18 through 20, you find that many of them, as they were being saved, would bring their books of sorcery and magic and they would burn them recognizing that those things had no more power in their lives, and they wanted no vestige of that old life to be part of who they were in Christ. Paul says that Christ, that Jesus is the greatest name. How reassuring would that have been to them to know that Jesus had lifted them above such powers and He had set them free. The ascension, that is where Christ ascended into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, speaks to the fact that Jesus is over all. And His resurrection is a reminder to us of just what God can do. Now we understand that there's a lot of things suggested to us in the resurrection of Jesus. We understand that as God raised Jesus from the dead, He has raised us from the dead spiritually and made us alive in Christ. And furthermore, we understand that He has promised us that there is a coming day when our bodies, dead and buried in the ground, will too be raised, transformed, and glorified. That every taint of sin and brokenness will be gone. But you may remember several months ago when we studied in 1 Corinthians the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 that throughout the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is indelibly tied to the resurrection of believers. They are not seen as two separate events. The resurrection of Jesus is seen as the engine. We are seen as the subsequent cars and the caboose. That our resurrection is tied to His resurrection, and His resurrection is merely the first act. And so Paul says here that God raised Jesus out of the dead ones. Who are the dead ones? Those of us in Christ who will die and will be buried. Yes, our soul and spirit will be in the presence of the Lord, but there is a coming day when the trump shall sound and the voice of the archangel shall shout and Christ shall descend and those bodies will resurrect, transformed and glorified and changed. But it's important for us to remember this about the resurrection. Yes, it speaks to a spiritual resurrection. Or yes, that it reminds us of a spiritual resurrection. Yes, it reminds us of the physical resurrection. But the power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our lives every day. Paul cries out in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Leon Morris says that the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ. The resurrection is an ongoing thing. It would be appropriate at this time to just pause and to challenge each of us to look inward to see, are we in Christ? Are we trusting self? Are we trusting religion? Are we trusting our own definition of God and goodness? Or are we trusting who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross and in His resurrection and in His ascension and in His promise to return? It is Christ that sets us free. It is Christ that completely forgives. It is Christ that has paid our debt. And apart from Him, we cannot be right with God. And if you've never truly surrendered your life to Jesus and repented in faith, I would encourage you this morning to turn to Him, to rest in Him, to trust Him, to quit trying to do it on your own, because, dear friends, you can't. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul says that He put all things under Jesus' feet, that one of the ways that God shows His power and His working. We're reminded that Adam had originally been given authority over all creation, and he failed. But Jesus is the second Adam, who faithfully rules all of creation. that all things are placed in subjection to Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We recognize that as God continues to unfold his plan, we've not seen the final culmination and fulfillment of this. That day is coming. And thirdly, Paul tells us that Christ is the head over all things to the church. He is the head of the body. We as believers are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I've said this before, and I want to be very careful how I say this. I don't want to say it critically or ugly, but I hear particularly pastors frequently talk about my church, my church, my church. I understand what they're saying because our language is a little limited, but understand this is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church. And as his body, he is the head. He is the authority. He is over all of us. It is his church. That has huge ramifications for us, huge implications for us as believers. If we are part of the body, we are in subjection to the head. We are in subjection to the one in authority. That's part and parcel of surrendering our lives to Jesus. We use that terminology. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Is he? The grace of God is sufficient to forgive us of all sins and to, quote, save us. But many of us will wrestle with Jesus for the lordship of our lives and will live our lives the way we want under our own rules, our own guidelines, our own direction, our own power, our own strength, our own philosophies. And we'll say to Jesus, I'll take your salvation, but I will not have your rule. And the Bible makes it explicitly clear that without the rule of Jesus, there is not the salvation of Jesus. He is the head. We are the body. And he is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus gives us everything we need to exist and to function and to flourish as he works in and through us. As Paul reminds the Ephesian believers and he prays for the Ephesian believers about the way God is working in their lives, it says, recognize the power at work in the resurrection and the ascension. Recognize the power at work in all things being subjugated to Jesus. Recognize the power and the reality that Christ is the head of the church and is everything you need is the body of Christ to thrive. Sometimes we say, oh, if we could just have this program, if we could just do this, if we could just change this. And yes, things constantly need to be evaluated and shaped and changed and reflected upon. I understand all of that. But it is in Christ where we have what we need. And apart from him, we will find no human substitution. We will find no program. We will find no other means to accomplish that which he has called us to do apart from him. Sometimes he says, oh, I wish our church were different. Our church isn't going to be any different until you and I are different. Our church is only going to be as sold out to Jesus as you and I are sold out to Jesus. And our church will only avail the power of Jesus working in and through us as much as you and I yield to the power of Jesus working. Spent most of this past week challenged by this paragraph to pray these things for our church. That we would live lives worthy of thanksgiving, and that we would grow in our understanding of who God is and how He was working. I want you to understand this morning and to know this, that we need to be thankful for one another. And we need to pray for one another, that God would continually be reminding us of how He is at work in our lives. And I want us to put forth just a word of caution in that. Don't pray down to people as if you've got it all together and you're praying for those of us who don't. We all need to grow, because ain't none of us there yet. So let us live lives worthy of thanksgiving. Let us grow in our understanding of who God is and how He's working. May He open the eyes of our heart. May we understand the inheritance we are in Him. May we see the working of His power through the resurrection and the subjugation of all things to Jesus, and through the fact that He is the head and that we are the body, and He has given us everything we need to thrive and to flourish and to be the people He's called us to be. And let us pray that for one another. So when we say, "I'm praying for you," now we have perhaps something we can pray. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for all that You do for us and